Let's turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 14. I'll try to keep a civil tongue this evening. Hope no one's offended when I call Homini a jerk. This morning I find it very difficult to find appropriate adjectives to describe the jerk. Revelation chapter 14, begin reading with verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. I am no prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. Neither do I profess to be able to explain all the prophecies in this blessed book. I believe that many of the things spoken of in this book will not be fully understood until they happen. Yet there are some things which are plain even to the most superficial of readers. It is plain, for instance, that the power of Antichrist is going to be utterly and eternally destroyed. It's plain that Babylon, that papal system, with all of its abominations, is going to be cast with a millstone into the flood, never to rise again. It's absolutely certain that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to return upon the throne of his glory, and that he's going to judge those on his left into eternal judgment and damnation, and those on his right into life everlasting. When and how this is going to happen, I have not the slightest idea. There are multitudes of books written on the subject, and the authors of those books seem wonderfully wise in their ability to confute one another. Whatever else may or may not happen, the Apostle Paul makes it absolutely certain, absolutely clear, that God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. Even though we cannot perhaps understand everything that John says, everything that Isaiah says, everything that Daniel or Ezekiel says concerning the future, we can be absolutely certain that there is an appointed day, a day appointed unto men once to die, but after that the judgment. Judgment must certainly come, even to the house of faith. For Peter says in his first epistle that the judgment is going to start there. And if it begins there, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Our Lord himself had much to say concerning this coming judgment. Sometimes in parable, sometimes in plain speech. But he made it absolutely clear that there was going to be a day when every man was going to stand before him at his righteous bar of justice. The Apostle John here in the text that we're going to consider this evening has a vision of that judgment. Not the judgment specifically, but a picture, a vision of what that judgment's going to be like. And I pray that God will grant us this evening as we consider this passage together that we can see and have this vision. And may the Holy Spirit impress upon us the urgency and the importance of the truth that we have revealed in these verses. Notice with me, first of all, please, the judge. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man. The judge first we see upon a throne. A throne which was a white cloud. The white cloud being the symbol of his coming judgment. A judgment seat that here is represented as more glorious, as more magnificent than any judgment seat that man could imagine. A judgment seat that was more bold, more great than any judgment seat that man could ever imagine. A great white throne, a great white cloud was going to come sailing across that sky. On that cloud was seated in judgment the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Judge of all. He who had by divine right the judgeship. All of his decisions that he was going to make in this judgment are going to be impartial. They're going to be infallible decisions. The white speaks of that purity. For his judgment is going to be in absolute righteousness as he judges the righteous and as he destroys the unrighteous. There's not going to be any bribe that can influence the decision of this judge as he sits upon that throne of purity. There's not going to be any guilty one who finds relief because of some technicality of judgment. But every man is going to stand before this bar, before this judgment throne, without excuse, defenseless, for all has been done that's going to be done. And this Christ is going to judge with absolute authority, with absolute infallibility, as he makes the decisions concerning those before this judgment seat. The throne that's elevated. It's coming as a cloud. It's a throne that every man is going to be able to see. There's going to be an audience chamber which is large enough to hold the living and the dead from every age, past, present, and future. The writer of the Revelation says in an earlier chapter, "Behold, he cometh with the clouds. Every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wait because of him." Every eye is going to behold this judge. We spoke this morning concerning this judgment. We referred to that verse in the book of Philippians, that there's going to be a day come when every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess. For there is none, there will be none, there can be none that is able to escape the judgment of this one who sits upon this pure, exalted throne. But notice with me also the person. For one sat there like unto the Son of Man. Reminds us of the words of the prophet Daniel. His 7th chapter, 13th verse, we have a very similar statement. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And here John in his apocalypse in his New Testament prophecy, has the same vision of one coming in the clouds who's likened to the very Son of Man. And with that designation, there is absolutely no doubt as to who this judge is going to be. There's no doubt as to his person. We have here an expression that is used invariably for the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that name with which he himself loved to call himself, as he referred to himself in the gospel as the Son of Man. It's a name that denotes his humility. It's a name that denotes his humanity. It's a name with all of its overshadowing glory that designates him as the human servant of God that was chosen, that was ordained from all eternity to be that one to effect for us eternal redemption. It's the Christ. This is the Lamb that was slain. This is the King of Zion. There's no mistake as to who this Son of Man is. It's the Lord Jesus, the truest man that ever lived. For only in Christ, only in our blessed Savior, have we had manhood reaching its absolute perfection. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus. There's going to be that day when he comes, that every eye is going to see those nail prints. There's going to be a day when he comes that every eye is going to behold that spear-scarred side. No mistake who he is. For our Savior is going to come as the judge, the gentle Jesus. The Jesus who was characterized in his first coming with humility, with meekness, with lowliness of heart. That one who was full of love, that one who was abundant in mercy, is now going to come as the judge. For he certainly was merciful. He certainly was compassionate in his work for mankind. But he's also just. And those who rejected this gentle Jesus, those who rejected that compassionate Savior, are going to now find him to be also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. They're going to discover that there is none more terrible injustice than those who are tender in mercy. They're going to find that out unmistakably when he comes. My eye is going to see. Your eye is going to see. Everyone's eye are going to see and behold. And I pray that when we see, that we will see him as our Savior, that we'll see him as our Lord, as our Redeemer, and not as the one who comes now to execute judgment upon those who have opposed him, those who have rejected him. The person upon this white cloud is none other than the Son of Man, our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. But notice also his adornments. Having on his head a golden crown. A golden crown to signify that he is sovereign. A golden crown to signify that he is that King of Kings. A crown to signify that he is that Lord of Lords. A crown to signify that he has divine right to set his judge upon that throne. He has the divine authority, the divine power. And how ironic. The last time that he was seen, he had a crown. As he wore a crown of thorns, which expressed his humiliation. A crown of thorns, which expressed his compassion. A crown of thorns that expressed his love as he gave his life that we might live. But this time he comes with a golden crown. He comes not as the suffering Savior, but he comes now as the righteous Lord, the King in all of his majesty. But yet this is not the regular word used for diadem, which designates supreme rulership. Turn over a couple of chapters to the 19th chapter of the Revelation. In verse 12, we find that he's going to have on his head many crowns, speaking of this one who comes now upon the white horse, that one who's called faithful and true and doth in righteousness judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame, verse 12, of fire, and on his head were many crowns, many diadems, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. A different word for crowns in that context. There you have a reference to those diadems, the crown of the king, as it were. But here we have in our passage this evening a crown that is won in conflict, not a crown that necessarily goes by inheritance, but it's a crown that's been won because of battle. A crown that's been achieved speaks here of that garland of victory that the Greek athletes would win upon being victorious in a race, in some kind of a contest. This was the reward of being victorious. We have here this crown of conflict, which indicates that Christ now is coming as the victor, that he's coming as that one who's completed a battle, that one who's completed the contest, that one whose battle is now over. We have here a symbol of his final and his complete triumph over the enemy. Reminds us of those words of victory that he spoke on the cross. It is finished. That work of redemption, that work of mercy, that work of compassion, the means whereby a man might escape the judgment that we'll see in this context, has been completed. And now Christ is coming. He's coming now to claim the rewards of his struggle. He's claiming the spoils of his victory. It's the crown of victory that he wears. What an adornment. What a contrast from the last time we saw it. Apparently defeated by sinful man, as they placed on his brow that crown of thorns. But now in victory, he has the golden wreath, symbolizing and declaring with unmistakable tones the victory that Christ has accomplished. He's coming now for the harvest to claim his spoil. But not only did he have this adornment of the crown, but he had also in his hand a sharp sickle. Here's the scepter of the king, signifies that he has come to finish that last great and final work, which is going to be a sharp work. It's going to be a swift work. It's going to be a decisive work that he's going to accomplish with this sharp sickle. It's not a time of mercy, no. It's not a time of gospel proclamation anymore. But he's come now to reap. He will finish the work. He'll cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. The day of repentance, the day of conversion, is going to be past. It's now going to be a day of reckoning. It's a day of swiftness as he makes the harvest. As he comes and does this, the scriptures tell us, in a twinkling of an eye. Therefore, we have the statement that we read in verse 11 of chapter 22, that he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. The harvest is going to be swift. It's going to be complete. When he comes, there'll no longer be an opportunity to repent. If you're unrighteous when he comes, you'll be unrighteous still. There'll not be a time of conversion if you're filthy when he comes. You'll be filthy still. You're righteous. You're holy when he comes. You'll be righteous and you'll be holy still. For it's a swift coming. It's a swift harvest that he's going to reap with this sickle scepter that he carries in his hand. It's a is why salvation is such an urgent matter. This is why coming to Christ is such an important and a vital matter. For the harvest is going to be quick. If we make a decision for Christ, if we come to Christ, it must be now. We don't know what's going to happen when the harvest comes. It's an urgent matter. We must come to Christ now. The only time that we are guaranteed that is a time of repentance. The only time the Scripture guarantees as a time of salvation is the present time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today is the accepted time. Come unto me, all ye that labor, heavy labor. The invitation goes in the Old Testament to come while the Lord allows himself to be found. The only acceptable time, the only time guaranteed to man to come to Christ is now. Can't put it off. We don't know what tomorrow brings. But we know that today, if we call upon his name, he'll save us. But someday, a day I know not when, a day I cannot predict, that time of conversion and that time of repentance is going to be gone. There'll be no more hope. There's the judge in verse 14. In verses 15 and 16, we have the harvest. This is the first thing that's going to be done as the Lord will gather to himself his own people. We have a parable given by the Lord in the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. We're told there that there is a mixture in the world today of the wheat and the tares. Chapter 13, verses 24 and following. He likened the kingdom of heaven unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. The man slept, the enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat. They both sprung up. The servants came, you know the story, and asked what they should do. And the owner of the field said, you wait till the harvest. When it's time for the harvest, then it will be clear the difference between the tares and the wheat. Until that time, there's a mixture. Until the time of the harvest, it's impossible to discern many times. So you leave things the way they are until the harvest comes. But the time of the harvest, you go and gather the wheat and you burn the tares to destruction. This is the picture that we have here as the Lord now comes to have the harvest. The image of the wheat harvest is generally a symbol which refers to the gathering of God's people. In the third chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we have this indication. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 17. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff will he burn with fire unquenchable. The wheat he's going to gather. The Lord now comes for the harvest. And he's going to gather his people to himself. If I read the scriptures correctly, there are two resurrections. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, we have that suggested. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. If I'm reading that correctly, there are two resurrections, one to life, the other to death. If not ordered in time, certainly in importance. But there's a distinction that's made between those who are righteous and those who are not. There's a distinction that's being made between those who have a part with God and those who have rejected. And we have here in our context the reaping of the sickle, which must be cast now into the grain as the wheat is ingathered. A work that Christ looks forward to, for he will put this work first when he comes to judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. And note the time of this. We're not told explicitly the time. We can't predict the time, although many have tried to do so. But we know that when the time comes, the harvest of the earth is ripe. It's the time which is fitting for the harvest. Not too early, not too late. When the harvest is ripe, when it's dry, when it's ready, the Lord's time is absolutely ripe. When all is accomplished that he has ordained, the harvest will be ready. We're told in Matthew's Gospel, the 24th chapter, that no man knows the time, not the angels, just the Father who is in heaven. But when he ordains, when he observes with that omniscient eye, the harvest of the earth is ripe. The time will come. It's not for us to speculate. It's not for us to imagine. It's not for us to put things off because it does not yet appear to be ripe for us. It's not for us to wait around, but the time that the Lord has decided. When the harvest is ripe. We don't speculate. We don't become carnally curious. But we simply remain faithful, those of us who know Christ. We endure to the end. But the harvest is going to take place at the time which has been ordained. And notice that the judge himself does the reaping in verse 16. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. The judge himself is going to do the reaping. For he alone knows how dear that harvest is to him. He alone knows how much that ripe grain has cost him. Those precious souls given to him from eternity. Those precious souls that he had redeemed with his precious blood. Those precious souls who were the members of his own body. Only he knows what that harvest had cost him. So he himself, the judge, thrusts in the sickle and gathers his people, his harvest, unto himself. What a joy that is. To realize that Christ, when he comes, is going to gather us to himself. The prophet Malachi gives a different metaphor, but it's the same picture in the third chapter of his prophecy, in verse 17. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. They're mine, saith the Lord, in that day when I make up my jewel, when I make up that special treasure that belongs to me. The Lord does the harvest himself. The harvest is a happy time. It's a time of rejoicing. It's a time of thankfulness. And what a day that's going to be. When we see our blessed Savior. What a day it's going to be when our eyes focus upon our Redeemer, upon our Savior, as he comes for the harvest. May you and I be among the wheat in the time of that great harvest. Whether we're among the wheat or the grapes that follow, depend upon our relationship with Christ. If this evening you've not accepted Christ, if you've not entered into that relationship of salvation with Christ. The harvest that we're talking about here will be something which you'll not experience. But your lot is now going to be defined in verses 17 to 20 as we consider the vintage. The vintage. The image now changes from that of a harvest to a vintage. As we have here the same sickle that was used in the harvest being now used in cutting off the clusters from the vine. The prophet Joel in his 3rd chapter, the prophet Isaiah in his 63rd chapter, speaks of this image of the vintage as a time of judgment, as a time of woe upon those who are part of this harvest. God's vengeance upon the wicked. If you've not accepted Christ, if you've not experienced salvation, these verses now describe what's going to happen to you when this white cloud appears with a judge like unto the Son of Man upon that throne. It takes place here again, if not in time, at least in order of importance after the harvest. The dreadful doom of those who are not harvested. The dreadful doom of those who were not a part of the first resurrection is described for us here. There's not going to be any mistaking the righteous and the unrighteous. There's not going to be any mistaking the grains of wheat for the clusters of grapes. We're told, as the Lord explains that parable of the tares later on in that 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, that the distinction between the two will be clear. Verses 41 and following of that 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. The distinction is going to be perfectly clear. The righteous are going to shine forth as the sun. But those who were among the tares, those grapes that we're considering the image in this context, are going to be unmistakably represented as now not the Lord, but the Lord sends an angel to do the work of judgment. Just as they rejected him, so now even in their judgment, he sends his emissary. He sends his angel to do the work of judgment. No mistake. And notice the time of this. Just as the harvest came when it was ripe, so will this sickle be thrust in when the grapes are fully ripe. When they've added iniquity unto iniquity. When they've been filled up completely with the measure of their sins. Literally, we have here the idea that they've reached the height of their point of sin. The righteous have asked, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood?" And now the answer comes. The blood is going to be avenged. He's going to judge. He's going to bring the condemnation when the grapes are fully ripe. Christ delivers these over to the executioners. What a terrible sight of judgment this is going to be. The judgment's described for us. For they are thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Verse 19. The wine press of his boiling rage, of his abiding, universal opposition to that which is evil. a wrath which is going to erupt like a great volcano. We have here a faint picture of the doom of the lost. Too terrible for me to describe. Too awesome for me to explain. But what will happen on that day? It's a question that we must each one solemnly ask ourselves. If we reject the Lord Jesus Christ, if we reject His mercy, if we reject the grace that He's offered to us, what else can happen? What else is there for us to experience if not now the justice and the judgment of the Holy God? The wine press was outside the city. Reminds us of another wine press outside the city. The wine press of Calvary. That place outside the camp. Outside the city where the Lord Jesus Christ Himself paid the penalty and paid the price of our sin. If we do not accept His work, if we do not accept the price that He has paid, we must pay it ourselves. We must be those who are trodden in the wine press outside the city. The prophet Isaiah said concerning Christ that He has trodden the wine press alone. Of the people there was none with Him. He trod that wine press. For our sakes. He suffered that wrath of God indefinitely, infinitely, outside the camp on that hill of Calvary, that we might not have to. But if in our obstinacy, if in our coldness, if in our depravity we reject and refuse to accept that work of grace, we then must pay the penalty. We then must suffer and endure infinitely, indefinitely, as He did the wrath of God. For man, that means eternal judgment. That means never-ending torment. Eternal destruction. The metaphor is used in verse 20 to describe for us the greatness, the terribleness of this wrath of God against the ungodly. Just as the red juice of a grape is going to spurt out when it's pressed, so John saw in this vision blood flowing from men. To the extent of the horse's bridle by a space of 1,600 furlongs. A river of blood 200 miles long. What judgment? A theme that's too terrible to talk about. It's too terrible to talk about. What must it be to endure it? But you say it's a vision. It's a vision. Well, if it's a vision, how terrible and how awesome the reality must be. It's impossible to underestimate. It's impossible to exaggerate the wrath of God against sin. It's impossible to exaggerate the wrath of God against the ungodly who persisted in their rejection of the Savior. The application of this passage, I think, is clear. A twofold application, I see. First of all, to those that are lost. Will you this evening fly to Jesus, who's the only refuge, who's your only hope against this time of vintage? Who's your only hope against this time of the great display of God's wrath. Oh, I wish I could tell you when it was. I wish I could predict when this was going to happen. I wish I had enough insight, enough knowledge to tell you exactly after what circumstance this is going to happen. But I can't. All I can do is tell you that when it happens and you have not yet repented, that hope is gone. You have no other chance. My description of the terror of that day for the ungodly has been extremely meager. I have not the words. My vocabulary is too limited. My imagination is too small to describe in explicit terms the greatness of God's wrath against sin. I know this, that I do not want to experience. I know this, that I don't want anyone in this building tonight to experience. I give you the invitation to Christ. Today, the only time that we can be guaranteed of escaping that coming doom. But I see an application also to those of us who will be part of the harvest. Those of us who will experience that final redemption by our Savior. That we live lives of purity. The Apostle John, in speaking of this blessed hope, says that it's a hope that purifies. He that hath this hope purifieth himself, even as he himself is pure. We cannot live in light of the coming of our Lord. We cannot live in light of the coming of our Savior in different lives.